about.
Yeah, yeah. Right. You can look at them. You can have more, you know, care for dogs. Right. And of course, it's kind of.
So there also is a benefit in that.
Yeah, it kind of benefit actually for the dogs to have some kind of distance from that.
But the primary thing about this is because there are some spiritual that we cannot see. There are some hidden aspects of this dog that negatively affects us.
Yes, yes.
And that's the primary reason we go for.
Yeah. Of course, with regard to the Islamic laws, maybe we cannot find the final philosophy of that.
Right.
Of course, we can do some attempts and try to find some kind of wisdom, which we call it in Islamic jurisprudence, some kind of hikmah or wisdom.
Right. We try to rationalize it out with arguments.
Yeah, yeah.
But problem with these arguments sometimes are you cannot have a perfect argument.
Yes, you're right. But we cannot say what is the final purpose and philosophy behind this kind of Islamic laws.
Right.
But as I said, I want to repeat myself. We can find some kind of wisdom besides some Islamic laws, and the wisdom that I mentioned here is because is some kind of ritual impurity within dogs and pigs, of course.
Right, yeah.
Beside that, and then you should have some taking care about that.
Right.
In Islam, you know. It is actually, we have, let me share one narration. He said that يَكْرَهُ أَن يَكُونَ فِي دَارِ الرَّجُلِ الْمُسْلِمِ الْكَلْبِ. In this narration, Imam said that it is disliked to have a dog in your house.
Where you live.
It means it is not forbidden. It is not forbidden. But it is kind of dislike for you.
It's better you do not have it in your house.
Yeah, it is better not to have it, you know, inside your house.
Right.
If you want to have it, you can have it in your yard, okay?
Right.
Outside your house, and it's just some specific place for the particular place
just
for that
dog. Just put a barrier between you two.
Yeah, yeah. Right. But it is much better not to intermingle with the dogs, not to having in your home and this kind
of... Make it a family member, as some societies
family members
do.
And so on and so forth. This is, actually, this in Islam, is this dislike to have this kind of interaction with dogs.
Right.
And of course, we have many other related Islamic laws to that. For example, in one narration, we have that, Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam, he said that ritsun najis la yutawadda bifadli. It means that remaining water of the dogs, if one dog
was drinking from a container,
in one container, it is much better not to take wudu or ablution with the remaining water of dogs.
So again, there is a hint that it is spiritual related and not how they look or how the rational benefits. No, it is something spiritual related that we do not understand.
Yes, yes, yes.
And with that note, dear Sheikh, I will unfortunately have to interrupt you because we are out of time. I thank the dear Sheikh for his insightful knowledge. I also thank the dear listeners for tuning in. Until next time, fi amanillah.
Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Li Ali wa Husayn wa Hasan. Li Ali wa Husayn wa Hasan. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن علي
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavet Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Said Pereza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Said Amin Olemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian Administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
Gimpo City, already famous for its busy airport, now boasts a new landmark, a park just 1.4 kilometers from North Korea. The Aegibong Peace Eco Park, the South's nearest park to the north, is already open. It features an observatory, an exhibition hall, and much more, drawing large numbers of tourists eager to get a detailed look at North Korea. The park is scheduled to be complete by June, when a skywalk linking the two facilities will become operational.
My thought about our unification between North Korea and South Korea has been changed. People coming here, I think, and those Korean people are far away from our ordinary life.
Aside from telescopes, there's a peace bell made of melted metal, including empty cartridges found at the remains of soldiers killed in the Korean War. There is also a Christmas tree which once stood at a South Korean military observatory here.
Christian groups used to hold a Christmas Eve service next to a huge lit Christmas tree visible from the north across the estuary at this observatory and broadcast the service into the north by loudspeakers. This angered Pyongyang.
I can view apartments and farmers working in fields as close as Kaepung County, and I see a higher living standard than I thought the north had.
In the exhibition hall, the north can be viewed through a glass wall. Items on display reveal Aegibong's history and the need to preserve peace in the estuary, an ecological treasure trove untouched by humans since the Korean War's end. It is home to endangered species of birds, among others. There is also a unification-promoting virtual reality train that visitors take to Gaesong right across the estuary from the park, the next best thing to actual travel.
Visitors see images recovered with 3D technology of UNESCO World Heritage Sites in Gaesong.
The 17-day Gimpo Peace Festival, held last month to mark the park's launch and foster North-South peace and reunification, featured a tour press briefing by Gimpo's mayor and a peace conference by ambassadors on October 5th, when foreign journalists got a sneak preview of the park before it opened 2 days later.
I believe visitors do not need to fear a North Korean attack here, since the world's powerful nations will not let a second Korean War occur.
Aegibong Peace Eco Park, which has replaced the South's military observatory in Gimpo, has been popular, drawing 15,000 tourists since opening. Not surprisingly, the park, which offers free admission through this year, is due to start charging an entrance fee soon, beginning next year. Jennifer Chang, Gimpo, South Korea.
Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi has attended the 15th summit of the Economic Cooperation Organization in Turkmenistan. Addressing the one-day summit on Sunday, he assured Iran's neighbors that Washington's sanctions will have no bearing on regional cooperation and interaction.
The United States' cruel sanctions against Iran will not have the slightest impact on the Islamic Republic of Iran's policy of maximum interaction with neighboring and regional countries.
Raisi called on member states to work together in a range of fields, from the creation of a regional electricity market to water transfer projects, as well as energy ventures. He also proposed creating an internal financial mechanism by the Economic Cooperation Organization to boost its efficacy. On the sidelines of the summit, Raisi held a string of high-level bilateral meetings to discuss ways to develop relations. The Iranian president has time and again said boosting cooperation with neighboring countries is one of the major goals of his administration. He believes that approach will help improve economy as well as peace and stability in the region. Iran took a big step in this regard in September when it formally became a full member of the Shanghai Cooperation Organization. That's a Eurasian political, economic, and security alliance, accounting for about one-third of the world's land and exporting trillions of dollars in goods annually. Recently, Iran's Deputy Foreign Minister Ali Bagheri Kani traveled to several regional countries, including Qatar, the United Arab Emirates, and Oman, for talks on expanding bilateral cooperation. This month, he also went to four European countries, namely France, Germany, Britain, and Spain, where similar talks took place. Bagheri Kani's European tours came ahead of talks set to begin Monday in Vienna. The talks taking place between Iran and other remaining signatories to the 2015 nuclear deal aim to remove sanctions on Tehran. Those sanctions took effect after the U.S. left the nuclear deal in 2018 as part of a so-called maximum pressure campaign seen as an attempt to isolate Iran in international arena. More than 3 years into that policy, it seems that it has failed, with Iran expanding ties with countries in the region and beyond while being accepted by more international bodies.
Each year, nearly 18 million visitors pass through Chinatown. But since the start of the pandemic in 2019, business owners here have struggled with a drop in sales, vandalism, and boycotts.
East and Southeast Asians make up the UK's third largest racial minority. Nonetheless, they are underrepresented here, depicted in a negative light on television, and anti-Asian racism is alive and well. Meanwhile, British politicians stand accused of making matters worse.
Remember Jacob Rees-Mogg, the leader of the House? Only recently he said something about yellow peril, and then he said, oh, I didn't know it's a racist statement. That's what the British government is. They're continuously making statement about, you know, Chinese and then saying, oh, I didn't know it was racist. I mean, in other circumstances, if you say the N word or the P word nowadays, everyone noticed that it is a racist term, not for the Chinese.
China's growing influence worldwide is being observed with some chagrin in Western countries. And with governments choosing to dub COVID-19 the China virus, attacks on East and Southeast Asians has gone up, in the UK by 300%.
There's a bias there. And so it's a combination of things that they feel it's a small community. They feel as if they're guests. And I think the fact that for a better part of a year now, numerous Asians, and that's not just Chinese, Koreans, Japanese, Filipinos, have been getting bashed out of them because of Donald Trump's anti-Asian rhetoric.
In 2020, British media fueled anti-Asian hate by using images of East or Southeast Asian people in 33% of COVID-19 media stories, when in reality they make up less than 2% of the UK population, and nothing was done to stamp it out. Tensions ran high at Saturday's protest. The unverified word on the street is the counter-protest was funded by far-right nationalist groups who are using COVID-19 as an opportunity to promote anti-globalization sentiment and protectionist measures like closing borders. Bianca Rahimi, London.
The talks in Vienna mark a new round of negotiations between Iran and the P4+1, the group of remaining signatories to the nuclear accord after the U.S. withdrawal in 2018. The core issue for Tehran is the removal of the sanctions Washington has imposed on Iran ever since. Iran says it wants to see the sanctions removed all at once before the country returns to full compliance with its own obligations, because it was the U.S. that triggered the spiral down to the current situation by abandoning the nuclear agreement.
What is the center of focus in Vienna will be removing sanctions that have been imposed against Iran in a unilateral, extraterritorial, tyrannical, and illegal manner. The only thing that would help the U.S. is admitting that it's to blame for the current situation. It should remove the sanctions and give us a firm guarantee.
Iran says the talks can even lead to an immediate agreement. Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian says what the U.S. needs to do is to fully return to its obligations and walk back the sanctions in a verifiable manner. Amir Abdollahian told the European Union's foreign policy chief Joseph Borrell that sufficient and strict guarantees are also needed to ensure that a future U.S. government will not pull out of the deal again. Washington, however, has indicated that it's not ready to take those steps.
Let's see what they say when they're at the table. But obviously the indications they've given are not particularly encouraging. If those are the kinds of demands they make, that's tantamount to saying we don't really want a deal. We just want to spend the next few months building our nuclear program.
Iran began rolling back its commitments under the nuclear deal a year after the U.S. withdrawal and amid European signatories' failure to compensate for Washington's pullout. Iran originally accepted the accord's restrictions on its nuclear program in return for the economic benefits the removal of sanctions offered. However, those benefits never fully materialized due to Washington's continued pressure on Iran's potential economic partners. With sanctions back in full force under Donald Trump, Iran saw no point in unilaterally fulfilling its commitments. The country has repeatedly said even the rollback of its commitments fall strictly within the terms stated in Article 37 of the nuclear deal.
Iran has stated that if sanctions are reinstated in whole or in part, Iran will treat that as grounds to cease performing its commitments under this JCPOA in whole or in part.
Tehran says it's ready for a full return to its commitments if other signatories do the same. However, the administration of Joe Biden, who was the U.S. vice president when the nuclear deal was signed, has been dragging its feet, driving Iran to stand its ground on the outcome it wants to see out of the talks.
The Zal Party's conference is convened in the commercial hub of Pakistan to condemn the UK's move of declaring Hamas a terrorist organization.
Participants of the conference stress on the need for unity among Muslims and called on the international community to take serious notice of what they call the unilateral action of the old colonial power, the UK, who gave birth to the Zionist regime in the heart of Muslim world.
The conference was organized by Palestine Foundation of Pakistan, aiming to launch further series of week-long activities across the country.
We are all very much disturbed because of the United Nations and the United States policies about the Palestine and about the Israel. Israel is killing Muslims in all over the Palestine, and they are burning the houses and the colonies of the Muslim and building up the colonies for the Jews.
It's a clear nonsense because, you know, the Hamas is the only representative of the Palestinian. All the organizations, they represented by the peoples, they do not involve in terrorism. The UK and Australian have their own terrorist organization, which was supported by UK. Our terrorists from Karachi is in UK, and they were giving the shelter to them. So this is a nonsense, and we do not accept that, and we condemned it.
The UK's move in November coincided with Balfour Declaration in 1917, when British colonial imperialist power created the Zionist apartheid.
Actually, Israel is defeating. Israel will be no more in the map of world in nearby future. So that's why their creator, especially British government and United States administration, they are worried.
Participants called on the Prime Minister Imran Khan to do more than mere condemnation of the UK's government, that instead of apologizing and correcting its historical wrongs across the world and against the Palestinian people, is supporting the aggressor both in Kashmir and Palestine. Mohammad Turi, Karachi.
The 23rd Mediterranean Exchange of Archaeological Tourism has wrapped up in Paestum, a site in central southern Italy recognized by UNESCO as part of the World Cultural Heritage. The three-day initiative aimed to promote sites and destinations of great archaeological value and increase business opportunities. Some 100 conferences and meetings took place during the international event that has seen the participation of more than 150 exhibitors from 15 countries. Syria was among them, with a stand presenting the current state of the Palmyra World Heritage Site in the Homs province after the destruction by Daesh.
In 2015, Daesh militants seized the modern town of Palmyra first and then ancient ruins nearby. The militants initially promised to leave the sites, temples, and columns untouched. However, those promises went on to be unfulfilled.
Daesh attacked Palmyra's archaeological sites with bulldozers and explosives until 2016. The region of Palmyra was then freed from Daesh by a coalition of Syrian-Russian military forces on March 24, 2016. During the Mediterranean Exchange of Archaeological Tourism, an international archaeological discovery award for the most valuable discovery of the year was assigned. The award is named after Khaled al-Assad, the archaeologist of the site of Palmyra who was brutally murdered by Daesh for trying to protect the cultural heritage. Max Civili Pestum.
In an event in the Yemeni capital Sana'a, Yemen's Prime Minister Abdulaziz bin Habtour honored Press TV for its prominent role in standing by the Yemeni people and exposing the crimes of the Saudi led coalition since the beginning of the war.
I would like to thank Press TV and its crew for standing by the Yemeni people in the face of the war imposed on us. Press TV reveals the truth about the war that has taken place between the axis of resistance and the U.S. proxies in the region. Sana'a is just one of the front lines of this confrontation. We greatly appreciate every effort made by satellite channels that honestly expose the crimes of the Saudi-led coalition and reveal the suffering of Yemenis to the world amid the continuing war and siege imposed by Saudi Arabia.
Participants said the Press TV has always been supporting the Yemeni people and its major role is clear through its continuing existence in the field to keep pace with the advancements of the Yemeni army and the Saudi violations against Yemenis.
Press TV is one of the leading channels that serves as a role model for free media and contributes to the resistance of the Yemeni people. This channel has had a prominent impact on Yemenis by keeping pace with every event, whether the victories of the Yemeni army or the crimes of the Saudi-led coalition. So Press TV deserves to be honored and appreciated by the Prime Minister.
Since the beginning of 2015, Yemenis have been suffering under war and siege imposed by Saudi Arabia. The United Nations describes Yemen as the world's worst humanitarian crisis and says millions of Yemenis, including children, are on the brink of famine.
Observers say Saudi Arabia has used thousands of media outlets to spread its propaganda and mislead the free people of the world about its war crimes in Yemen. Therefore, as observers say, the resistance media outlets should stand together against the Saudi-led coalition media war. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
Iran's representative at the International Atomic Energy Agency addresses a virtual session of the IAEA's Board of Governors. Mohammad Reza Qaebi says the Islamic Republic's first priority at the upcoming talks to revive the nuclear deal, known as the JCPOA, will be the effective and verifiable removal of U.S. sanctions without any further delay and any preconditions.
The principal position of the new government of the Islamic Republic of Iran is that the first priority and issue that should be considered seriously into consideration is removal of all illegal sanctions imposed against Iran after the withdrawal of the U.S. from the deal.
Qaebi said the U.S. needs to address concerns arising from its 2018 withdrawal from the agreement, the least of which is how its possible future adherence can be relied upon. Iran has also criticized European states for requesting that Tehran implement its commitments under the deal, saying that until sanctions are not removed, it's not reasonable to expect more forbearance from the country. During the previous rounds of talks on reviving the JCPOA, Iran made it clear it wanted all U.S. sanctions, including additional ones imposed under the previous administration of Donald Trump, to be removed. Up until now, Tehran says, the administration of Joe Biden has not only failed to mitigate the U.S. maximum pressure policy, but has actually exacerbated it. Delegates from Iran, the three European states of Britain, France, Germany, plus Russia and China are expected to resume negotiations on Monday here at Vienna's Hotel Coburg, the same venue where talks to reach the nuclear agreement concluded more than 6 years ago. Homar Ezgi, Vienna.
Lebanese resistance movement Hezbollah denounced Australia's decision to list the whole group as a terrorist organization, saying it was, quote, a humiliating submission to American and Zionist dictates. In a statement, Hezbollah stressed that such a move will not affect its determination to support any anti-Israeli movement.
The timing is bizarre. The only thing that points to the timing is the visit by Israeli diplomats to Australia. That means that the Australians are abiding by requests by the Israelis. That is what this decision is all about. These are the indicators. Now, what repercussions does this decision have? I think that the Australian diplomats, and let me break it out to you, the Australian diplomats have been trying in the back door to have to be in touch with Hezbollah to actually say that there are no repercussions.
Australia on Wednesday extended a pre-existing ban on the movement's armed units.
The group continues to threaten terrorist attacks and provide support to terrorist organisations. Hence my intention to list the entirety of Hezbollah.
Observers believe the United States has been exerting all efforts with its allies to demonize Hezbollah, not only in the region, but across the globe.
It seems clear that the U.S. is facing a dilemma in the region, which is Hezbollah, and it is attempting to deal with this dilemma through a political course with Lebanon, in the region and beyond it. When we see that Australia takes such a decision, we can conclude that the U.S. is using all its arms and its tools in all spheres to face Hezbollah in a medium and long-term track.
Analysts agree that this comes only months preceding the Lebanese parliamentary elections in order to intimidate expats from going to the ballots, while it also puts pressure on Hezbollah's allies at home. Sources close to Hezbollah also expect to see similar moves from countries which have taken the U.S. path in their foreign policies. Hezbollah has long been targeted by the U.S., Israel, and their allies, but Hezbollah is a fully functioning political party within the Lebanese parliament and cabinet, and many fear that the recent move by Australia could impact diplomatic ties with Lebanon's government and further destabilize the country. Mariam Saleh, Beirut.
انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth. Allah ya Allah subhanallah. Allah ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allah wa la ilaha
This is a short part of some articles about Imam Khomeini's point of view on religion and politics. Religion, in Imam Khomeini's viewpoint, guarantees salvation and perfection of humankind. According to political viewpoint of Imam Khomeini, peace be upon him, politics is what moves the guides the society. It considers all of the society's interests and all aspects of society and mankind and guide them towards what is expedient for them. Politics, according to this viewpoint, is an aspect of divine sovereignty over the world and is the way of guidance and leadership of people and society towards their true interests in all aspects.
Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi, he has PhD on Islamic Science.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Today we are with another program of Spring of Truth from IRIB English Radio, with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini in regards to the search of Islam. Imam Khomeini, in one of his speeches, he has said that when you remove the taghut, an Islamic divine country must replace it. Allah is the opposite of taghut. When taghut goes, a country of Allah must emerge. Now, this word taghut, which is used by Imam Khomeini, it's a Quranic word, which generally is translated as rebels or any idol or any individual who does not follow the good, who is against the good, who is against the justice, who is the oppressor. So all these people, they fall under the category of Taghut, which is rebel.
Ya Rabbana, salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi. Sallallahu alayhi. Salli ala
Imam Khomeini is basically referring to the verse of the Quran where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said that Allahu waliyyu alladhina amanu yukhrijuhum min adh-dhulumati ila an-nur wallazina kafaru awliya'uhum at-taghut yukhrijunahum min an-nur ila adh-dhulumat ulaika ashabun nar hum fiha khalidun. Allah has said in the Quran that Allah is the close guardian of those who believed in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he takes them out from the darkness to the light. And those who deny Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, وَالَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا, who deny the right path, or who are disbelievers, أَوْلِيَاءُهُمُ الطَّاغُوتُ, their close guardians are طَاغُوتُ, rebels. They take them out of light and push them towards the darkness. And these people, such people, will remain in the hellfire forever. So Imam Khomeini also has said that when you remove a taghut, a rebel, from a country, then obviously the thing which is the opposite of this taghut is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then we must have the rules of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in that country. We must see the characteristics of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in that country. So the country should become the country of Allah, not the country of any person.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
From the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Donald Trump and the Republican Party have laid the groundwork for assuming the U.S. presidency regardless of the result of the 2024 election. And if they choose to pursue this plan, most of the conditions they would need to execute it are already in place. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Kenny Bruno Ryder. This article is published under the heading, Trump has already laid the groundwork to subvert the 2024 election. Stay tuned for more. Donald Trump and the Republican Party have laid the groundwork for assuming the U.S. presidency regardless of the result of the 2024 election, and if they choose to pursue this plan, most of the conditions they would need to execute it are already in place. If this sounds outrageous, please read on, keeping in mind that the presidential election is determined by the slates of electors that the states send Congress for certification. Given this oddity in electoral process in the United States of America, here are some things that a politician would need in order to have a chance of subverting the U.S. presidential election. Control over half of a state legislature, something that can be achieved through severely partisan gerrymandering and self-serving redistricting. At least some swing state legislatures radical enough to either suppress voters sufficiently to achieve their preferred result, replace the Board of Election if it doesn't arrange for the preferred candidate to win, and send a non-elected slate of electors for certification regardless of the election's actual result. Control of the House of Representatives and preferably both houses of Congress. The ability to purge moderates who might not go along with the ending of democracy. Total loyalty from one's political party and a cult-like allegiance from voters. A complacent or cooperative Supreme Court. Widespread skepticism among voters about the idea that elections are run fairly. A skepticism that can be fed by the constant challenging of legitimate results by the loser of an election. And here are some additional factors that could further assist a politician bent on stealing an election in the United States of America. Sufficient voter suppression to make the plan unnecessary, or at least enough to make results close enough to sow even more doubt about the legitimacy of results. Cynicism and confusion so deep that huge numbers of people don't believe in facts of any kind. Roving white nationalist militias that tout voter suppression and spread skepticism about the legitimacy of elections, and a sizable minority of the population that believes deep down that black people and immigrants are not real Americans and that their votes should not determine the results of elections. Let's look back at these conditions for how a politician might subvert an election. For Trump and the GOP, most of these boxes are already checked, and most of others are well underway. The endless repetition of the big lie, the sham audit in Arizona, the new voter suppression laws in 19 states, the demonization of mass media through the fake news mantra, the packing of Supreme Court with federally society-approved right-wing justices, the purging of Representative Liz Cheney, the encouragement of the Proud Boys, these are sometimes covered as random and disparate strands rather than part of a plan that makes total sense once you know what the goal is. Assuming Trump runs for president, he will likely make countless accusations of fraud echoed by his supporters. Between Election Day and December 16, 2024, the date electors in each state meet to formally vote for president and vice president. On that day, legislatures in at least some swing states that Democrats have won could use laws passed in the wake of the 2020 elections to invalidate the results and select a slate of electors for Trump. For example, Senate Bill 202, the Georgia law famous for prohibiting distribution of water to voters waiting in lines, less famously but more insidiously allows state officials to take over local election boards. In other words, the radical right legislature that passed the law in the first place can easily and legally manipulate the result. On January 6, 2025, when Congress opens the envelopes, there would either be enough electoral votes for Trump or enough states with competing slates of electors or other forms of chaos to declare that neither candidate has reached the requisite 270 electoral votes. At that point, the election would be determined by one vote per state. With the Republicans having a majority of congressional representatives in a majority of states and with moderates purged from the party, it's hard to imagine the states doing anything but selecting Trump. This scenario is plausible even if voter suppression is insufficient to award the popular vote in swing states to Trump. It doesn't matter how much he loses by. If the state legislatures have the power to determine the electoral slate sent to Congress, what can be done to guard against the possibility that the 2024 election could unfold in this way? Electoral resistance. The Democrats could mobilize to hold on to a majority of the House of Representatives. Legislative resistance. The Senate could pass federal voting legislation that would override the worst provisions in the wave of state laws recently passed. In particular, the federal law would have to reverse the takeover provisions that allow the state legislatures to replace or overrule local election boards. This could happen either by suspending the filibuster rule and getting all 50 Democratic Senate votes, or by getting 10 or more Republican senators to support it. Judicial resistance. President Joe Biden could appoint 4 or more new Supreme Court justices to block this from happening during the inevitable litigation, and the Senate could confirm them. State-level resistance. Courageous secretaries of state in swing states could invoke Section 3 of the 14th Amendment, which prohibits anyone who has taken an oath to defend the Constitution from holding elect office if they have participated in insurrection or rebellion against the U.S. These election officials could and arguably would be obliged to refuse to place Trump on the ballot. The mentioned steps might seem extreme and even provocative, but without at least one of them, the United States is at serious risk of a democracy-shaking attack on its elections. And at the moment, all of them seem distant and unlikely. This is a 5-alarm fire, yet right now, no elected Democrat is consistently sounding the alarm. Not Senate Majority Leader Chuck Schumer, not House Speaker Nancy Pelosi, not Senator Bernie Sanders, not Representative Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez, and definitely not Senator Joe Manchin. This is DEFCON for democracy. Yet the president barely mentions it. To be sure that democracy will survive in the United States, Democrats must take seriously the possibility of this nightmare scenario and take bold action to prevent it from happening.
Start.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station.
I am a Muslim. Islam ID. Allah my Lord. His word Quran. Muhammad Prophet. Praise be upon. I am Muslim for all of time.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم dear listeners. Welcome to another program of Youth Station.
It's a Youth Station for you.
I was almost going to say that, and I was like, no, I'm not going to do it.
See, everybody comes onto my side eventually.
Yeah, it's rubbed off on me now, man. It's like COVID. It just catches onto you.
Yeah, it's catchy. This is my man, Mehdi Najafi, brother Mehdi Najafi.
I'm still here.
Aren't you from some like... first introduce me.
All right, we've got Muzaffar Haider Abbas
Was up for a bus.
I skipped the bus. I was like, oh, let's read, add it on.
Wait. Okay. So, aren't you from some, like, really obscure place in the world?
Really, my ancestral lineage is weird, like, proper weird.
Your ancestry has a huge impact on who you become as a person.
Really?
What are some of those things which become unbalanced in your life? Like, for you personally, what do you feel like you do too much?
For me, it's everything that I do personally. Like, when I'm doing something, I do see that at times I'm over-exhausting myself.
Like what? Like
my daily, like, if I bring us back to one of the quotes of Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, but sometimes I see that I'm over-studying. And when I feel like I'm relaxing, I want to relax, I want to break, I'm doing that too much too. I'm not supposed to be...
Yeah, okay, we excessively do everything that we do. Yeah,
everything we do, you know? Like
excessively eating, excessively drinking, we take a break and it's excessively breaking.
Yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. Yeah. Like, some people might not, but like most people do have this aspect of excess in their life that they shouldn't have, right? So do I, yeah. So when I'm taking a break from whatever I'm doing... I tend to prolong it more than I should.
Right.
And when for example, I know I need to sleep right now, and it is going to affect my performance tomorrow or the day after, but I'm still going to carry on doing what, because once you get into it, you don't realize unless, but that's the point. Like, you have to be conscious of what you do and how much you do it constantly so that you carry on. For Imam Ali Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam says that something that is regular and little is better than something that is
much, but it's only one time. Well, I think this is where the whole idea of ifrat and tafrit comes into the picture, right? So, well, first of all, what is ifrat and tafrit?
Overdoing and not doing, for example.
Tafrit actually means underdoing?
It's everything actually means overdoing.
They both mean overdoing.
Overdoing, yeah. Ifrat and tafrit, like... It means overdoing, but in different aspects of it, right? Mm-hmm. Overdoing what? Not sleeping is the overdoing of not sleeping. Sleeping is the overdoing of sleeping. Am I getting my point?
Yeah. I mean, like, you know, I think you're getting your point across, but telepathically. So anyway, do you oversleep?
Do I? Yeah.
Do you overeat?
Rarely.
Do you overtalk? I mean, this is a radio show, so this doesn't really count.
Yeah, but I sometimes do, and I realize I shouldn't have said things. You know, I'm not saying I don't say things that are wrong. Mm. I do say things that are wrong, and I shouldn't do that. But at times, there are things, كل ما يعرف ما يقال. Everything that is known has not to be said.
Yeah.
You know, like, sometimes we know things that we aren't supposed to say, and we do say them. It doesn't have to be about people. Right? I know that guy did like ghibat and stuff like that. No. But certain things that, mashallah, Allah has given you out of His knowledge that you are supposed to not say everywhere, not tell everyone about those things. Because why did Masoom Ali Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam have different answers to the same questions that people used to ask them?
Yeah, for example, in Salah, somebody asked, like, how am I supposed to focus in Salah? The Imam tells him, you should just keep your eyes on the place where you're going to do sujood. And then the second person comes and he tells him, you should imagine that this is your last salah and you're going to die straight after it. And the third person comes and he tells him that you should imagine that you're stood before your Lord. Mm-hmm. Right? So these are three completely different answers.
And
to answer the question, it's because the Imam always answers the question according to the capacity of the person who's listening.
Now time's up. Yeah, well, let's go for a break.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
In our time, in the time of Ghaiba, we have like an assortment of all these ahadith from the imams, right?
Mm-hmm.
And we sift through them. But the one that speaks to us is the imam speaking to us according to our capacity.
Inshallah, that is the case. Inshallah.
But that means that you have to have a solid capacity in order to accept a lot of the ahadith, especially the strange ones. Because some people will, you know, they'll do ifrat or tafrit in this as well. They'll be like, you know, I accept everything that I hear. And some people will be like, no, I have suspicion of everything I hear.
Either they're over skeptical or they are just open doors that you can fill them with anything,
yeah.
Which isn't supposed to be like that.
Both of them are wrong.
Yeah, if we do get to the core of what this is, it does apply to every single thing in our lives, right?
Mm-hmm.
From, children, how you over pamper them and you might neglect them,
yeah,
right?
Good one, yeah.
Yeah, yeah.
So the Quran says, you're going to love this, right? So this is in regards to, we're coming to like accepting things from people and rejecting things from people, right? To which extent should you be suspicious?
With the lens of Ifrat and Tafreet.
Right, with the lens of, Islam is always telling you to take the middle path.
Yeah.
Right?
Okay.
So don't be too skeptical and don't be too accepting either.
Yeah.
Don't be a total fool.
Yeah.
Right?
إِن
جَاءَكُمْ فَاسِقٌ بِنَبَئٍ فَتَبَيَّنُوا. Right? It says if there comes to you a fasiq with some news, investigate into it.
Yeah.
If you go to Shahid Baqir al-Sadr, and I think it's just a general usuli principle, usuli fiqh, right? It says that, the mafhum of this verse is, if a believer, a trustworthy person comes to you,
don't investigate. Yeah, don't investigate.
Don't investigate. So it becomes the opposite.
Yeah.
Which, by the way, it's such a huge, oh my God, it's like,
brother, he used to say that, these usulis, I don't know if it's an appropriate one, but I'm going to let it out.
Yeah.
And these usuli ulama, when I read them, I imagine in my head, I picture, I was like, He's like, it's like wizards. They're like wizards with wands, man. One of them throws a spell and the other's like, no. everyone to his own.
Okay, but then the point that you raised about raising children is really important as well, and I think we should discuss that. But before we come to that, I want to read this verse. So it says, وَلَا تَجْعَلْ يَدَكَ مَغْلُولَةً إِلَىٰ عُنُقِكَ وَلَا تَبْسُطُهَا كُلَّ الْبَسْطِ. Right?
Yeah, so don't wrap your arm around your neck like in terms of giving out, right?
Yeah, okay, so this is talking about giving to others. How much should you give to others? You might have days when you're like, I'm going to give everything. Here you go. I'm blooming Jesus. Take it. I'm good. And this isn't just about material things. It's also about your emotions, your time, your energies, your efforts, all of your prayers, right? I'm Sayyida Fatima al-Zahra. I'm going to pray for everybody and forget about myself, right? And then whatever you're doing, you're giving everything.
Yeah.
And other times, it's different for Sayyida Fatima, salam Allah alayha, right?
Completely, absolutely. Even Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he gave half of his wealth away, all of his wealth away, stuff like that. That's completely different.
And
he's got it planned out. He's got it sorted.
Yeah, Ifrat al-Tafreet is here as well, where some people say, they're the imams, forget them. We're not even supposed to try to be like them because we can never do it, so why try?
No, that's incorrect.
And then the other extreme is where they go, I can be like them and I will be like them. The reality is you'll never, ever reach their that is the reality. Never going
to
reach them.
You have to face that, man.
But at the same time, yes, we are supposed to take them as role models, but the idea is you take steps in their direction.
Yeah.
Right? You fulfill your own duties first, and then if Allah chooses you, He's going to take you up higher and higher and higher until you get there. But anyway, there's other days where you're like, I ain't doing anything for anyone.
Yeah, one of those sick days that you're sick of everything.
I don't give a flying
fly,
and I'm gonna just not help anybody. I'm not gonna give any charity. I'm not gonna help anybody out there. The Quran is telling you not to do these two extremes, basically. Yeah.
There's a person who never goes to the point, he's like, I'm not going to do anything for anyone. He's always the person to give out. But okay, fair enough. How much do you give out, right? Mm. How much do you... You see this guy, his family is stressed. His children are in need. They're not getting the proper education. But this guy is giving out everything that he has, from his time to money and wealth, for other people's children, right? But fair enough. In Islam, we do not have something like other people's children, my children. That doesn't have to be there. But yeah, you have a duty. You have the children. They have a right upon you. You know, your wife, your children. They need to be taken care of also. Besides, right. So when you sorted, when you've done that, even oh, this is beautiful. Even when it comes to within the family, your first initial priority is yourself and your wife, not even your children.
Mm-hmm.
Islamically, fiqh, in terms of fiqh, mm-hmm. your first obligation is upon yourself,
mm-hmm.
and then your wife. When you've got surplus, it goes on to your children.
Mm-hmm.
It's completely different there. Imam alayhi salam, their isar is another beautiful trait, right? Mm-hmm. That you cross yourself. You go over what you need and give it out to others, right?
If but that you doesn't have the capacity, then by all means do it. But
if you can tolerate that,
by my experience so far, like if I ever try to do that, I get to a point where I'm just like, why the heck am I doing this? Screw all these people, they don't deserve it, right?
Yeah, you know,
if
like
that explosion is going to take place, then please don't attempt
that. Don't do that, yeah, exactly. You know, and for example, if that's going to end up in you not being able to perform your duties, like even wajibat or stuff like that, then that wasn't really isar in its place. Mm-hmm. You know, it was something that you had made up in your mind. That even for your children in Islam, it's after you and your wife. Mm-hmm. So there are categories, right? But once you take care of your children, you're able to take care of your children, it's still not right to ignore other children. One of the studs here, teachers, he was telling us that they went to see Sayyid Sistani in Najaf.
Mm-hmm.
And the beautiful thing about Maraja and Ulama is they can read people.
Mm.
You know, they understand how I should talk to this person, what his mentality is, right? Even if they're scholars, they know this person is a bit more inclined towards, for example, fiqh and usul, and he's a bit more inclined towards akhlaq or irfaniyat, like that, right? Yeah. They know. And they speak their language.
This
ustad, his specialization is in Irfan. So it was a group of them, actually. They went to Sayyid Sistani, and he told them this piece of advice. He's like, try to raise a child other than yours and provide him with every single thing that you've provided your child with.
Whoa, what?
Every single, at least once in your life. So that this feeling within yourself and within your soul that this is my child and that is another person's child, this goes away.
Yeah.
Take this out of yourself, right? So what we conclude is do not neglect your children, but when you do pay attention to your children, do not neglect other people, right?
You're so right. I do that all the time.
We do that all the time.
Yeah, man, these other kids, you know, you're just like these snotty other kids, just, you know, get out of my house kind of thing, you know. You're messing up my house. Why are you ripping my book? And But with your own kid, you're like so compassionate and kind.
Look, he ripped a page out of the book.
You ripped it. Although, no, I think, you feel more entitled to beat your own children, so it gives you that kind of familiarity. Verbally, because them, but yeah.
So, yeah, we talked about not doing overdoing or not overdoing, right? So until next time, please allow me and Muzaffar Abbas to be off and take care of yourselves. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
From the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.